We turn in the Word of God to the passage which was read in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and it's verse 35 to 41 that we look at this morning. We'll just read verse 38 to refresh our memories of the passage. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And our theme this morning is getting right views of Christ. Getting right views of Christ. Much of the Christian life, the battle of faith, consists in, by the grace of God, getting right views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking rightly of Christ, and then resting all our confidence in him, as befits such a great and glorious person as he is. The inspired Mark is showing us this Christ. In chapter 3, he has related a miracle showing Christ's power over physical illness. And then another miracle showing his power over the demons. Now he gives us an account of a further miracle that shows Christ's power over the physical elements, the wind and the sea. The Lord Jesus has spent much time this day in a boat from which he taught the people on the land, and he taught them parables from the boat. So in chapter 4, verse 1, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And it's in this boat or ship that he sets off across the Sea of Galilee in verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Now let us consider, first of all, Christ sleeping but governing. Christ sleeping but governing. The storm arose in the plan of God. Such swirling storms are not infrequent on the Sea of Galilee. On the Sea of Galilee, there are mountains on the east that shelter the sea, but on the west, there are hills, but there are gaps in the hills and ravines or gorges in the hills through which the wind can pass and whip up the sea and cause quite sudden storms upon the Sea of Galilee. And so the boat here begins rapidly to take water because of the swirling, raging sea around it. And the Lord Jesus was asleep at the back of the ship with his head upon a pillow. Now let us notice here at the outset, Christ really slept. Christ really slept. He does not just seem to be asleep. He actually slept. We are not to tone down the text. He slept after the exertions of preaching and teaching so much. He slept because he was weary of body. He was subject to bodily weariness. John chapter 4 and verse 6. And he must, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. This is in Sychar in Samaria. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. He wasn't just pretending to be weary. He was weary and sat upon the well. And so here, he actually did sleep because he was weary with having preached and taught from the boat, the people on the land, for so long a time. But then we must say that he slept as to his human nature. He slept as to his human nature, in his human nature. You remember that he is one person and two natures. That the Lord Jesus was and continueth ever to be one and continues to be one person in two distinct natures forever. The Lord Jesus was and is, even in heaven, one person and two natures. He will never cease to be one person and two natures. That's part of the wonder of redemption accomplished by Christ, that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he continues ever to be one person and two natures. So that even forever in glory, the second person of the Godhead will be God and man. So it is a divine person who sleeps here, but he sleeps in his human nature. Just as it was a divine person who wept and who suffered and who died in his human nature. So sometimes, as we've seen on other occasions, things are attributed to Christ as a person which belong only to one nature or the other. So when the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was speaking there of himself as a divine person and of his divine nature. He was not always a man. Before he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was a divine person with only a divine nature. But after that, he is a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. So when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is speaking of himself as a divine person in his divine nature. But then when we read that Jesus wept, tears belong to man, to humanity, and he wept human tears. It was a divine person who wept, but who wept human tears in his human nature. Indeed, as we've seen on other occasions, sometimes a divine title is used of Christ when relating something that pertains to his human nature, and sometimes it's the other way around. So in Acts 20:28, when Paul tells the Ephesian elders to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? God's blood. But you see, God does not have blood. But the divine person, the second person of the Godhead, become man. He shed his blood. Or the other way round, in John 3, verse 13, where he speaks of the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, as the Son of Man, he was bodily present on earth. But as God, as the Son of God, he was present everywhere, and he was present in heaven. So that even as he was bodily present on earth, he could speak of the Son of Man in heaven. Because he is one person in two natures. Now as Jehovah, he never sleeps. That's what we sang in Psalm 121. "Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps." So that as God, he never sleeps. But as man, he slept in the boat, at the back of the ship, with his head upon a pillow. You say, "I can't fathom that." Of course you can't fathom it. There's nothing like this. There is nothing comparable with the person of Christ. There is no adequate illustration whereby we can say, well, it's like this, because it isn't like anything else. And Christ isn't like anyone else. And God becoming man isn't like anything else.
that ever happened. There's nothing like this, and there's no one like Christ. So of course we struggle. But remember, one person, two natures. If you have that fixed in your mind, I want you to be indoctrinated with the truth. We always use the term indoctrinated in a bad sense, but it has a right sense. We are to be biblically indoctrinated. We are to have the truth concerning Christ fixed in our minds. So Christ slept, but governed. And that brings us, secondly, to Christ as the God of providence. Christ as the God of providence. By providence, we mean God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. There's no such thing as chance or luck. These terms are used by those who wish not to retain God in their knowledge. And this storm came about in the providence of God. It came about according to the plan of God. Everything comes about according to the plan of God. Nothing just happens in independence of the plan and purpose of God. And God governs the wind and the waves. We sang about it in Psalm 93. We sang of it in Psalm 89 also. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is able to command the wind and the waves. And he commands them. And he commands both of them. And he commands them separately. You need to notice that in verse 39. And he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. He deals with both. Not just with the wind, which had caused the waves of the sea, but he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea. You see, normally, when a wind dies down, the sea will continue rolling for quite some time afterwards until it calms down. But in this case, not so. He rebuked the wind, but then he spoke to the sea and said, be still, so that the wind stopped, but the waves subsided immediately. Because he is in command of both. He not only removes that which, according to the normal laws of divine operation, caused the waves, but he causes the wave to subside supernaturally also, immediately. So Christ is the second person of the triune God of providence. He can command the wind and the waves. His voice is on the great waters. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ can govern all things, the wind and the waves, in the interests of his church. He does. He governs all things for the church. And he can command the wind and the waves for these poor, feeble disciples. And he does. But then thirdly, Christ is to be utterly trusted. Christ is to be utterly trusted. Verse 40. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Or literally, how do ye not have faith? He doesn't mean that they have absolutely no faith, but they have not such faith as to rightly respond in this situation. Now then, he's rebuking their unbelief. Why? What were they guilty of? What did their unbelief consist of? After all, they were at sea. There was a storm. It must have been a great storm to have worried these experienced fishermen. What were they guilty of? Shouldn't they have been alarmed? Shouldn't they have been concerned for their safety? Shouldn't they have been up and ready and doing something about this capsizing boat? In what sense then did their unbelief show itself? It showed itself, firstly, in distrust of his love. in distrust of his love. Carest thou not that we perish? Of course, they scarcely knew what they were saying, but that doesn't alter the fact that they said it. Not that we can boast. Our standards of speech are poor, even when things are calm, and when things are troubled, we're worse. But they did distrust his care, and this cannot be excused in the worst of circumstances, to distrust Christ's care of his people is always wrong. Always. Whatever happens. As he lay sleeping, he seemed not to care. And though he is not bodily present with us today, still he sometimes seems not to care. And we're such fickle creatures. We go by what we see him doing at the moment and draw quick conclusions from that. So when trouble comes, or a cause of alarm comes, we forget all that we know of him from the Word. And we forget all that we have experienced of his faithful dealings with us in the past. And the sorrowful thing is the speed with which we wrongly reassess him. The speed with which all that we know of him is put aside. And we contradict all that we've known from the Word and by experience of his grace according to the Word. We don't need to congratulate ourselves that we're so much further on than these disciples. The first gust, and do we not begin to question his care of us? Sin, the sin of unbelief and distrust in the loving kindness of the Lord, is a sin that doth so easily beset us. So Isaiah 40, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. And again in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, when the Lord says the captivity in Babylon will last for 70 years, and he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you should have an expected end. The Lord knew what he was doing in mercy and in loving kindness to his people. And what is true of his people as a body is true of the individual. Psalm 77 verse 6, which we read, I call to remembrance my song in the night, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. So we ought to be humble when we consider all that we have known of his loving kindness. When adversity comes, we quickly think wrongly of him and distrust him. This is our infirmity. He does not change, and his loving kindness to his people does not change, but our thoughts of him change terribly. You know, when someone distrusts us, we are offended. Especially if they've known us and our track record with them has not given them grounds to distrust us, and they do distrust us, we're wounded. Yet how do we sin against God? By distrusting Him as soon as trouble arises. Let us seek grace to confess our sins in this, and to be not faithless, but believing. That we might be like Abraham, who believed to the glory of God. It glorifies God when we believe what we ought to believe of Him, and it dishonors Him when we don't. And then there was the distrust of His power. There was the distrust of His power. They looked at Christ sleeping in the stern of the boat, sleeping as to His human nature, and they were inclined to think that that was all there was to it. That He was a man and He was asleep. Of course, liberal and modernist churchmen today, that's the kind of Christ they believe in anyway. But they're far worse than the disciples. There's far less excuse for the modernist than there is for these disciples. These disciples were learning and seeking to come to the light concerning Christ, whereas the modernist churchman who believed in a merely human Christ, he wants to get away from the light. He wants a merely human Christ. These disciples didn't, but they were struggling. They were struggling with the light they had, and they wanted more, but they were struggling towards the light. These men, they want to reject the light, and they want to believe in a Christ that is a mere man and no more. Well, a merely human Christ was certainly of no use to these disciples in this situation. None whatsoever. And a merely human Christ is no use to you either. In the matter of the great salvation, salvation from sin, from guilt before God, a merely human Christ cannot help us, and we're ruined and lost and without hope if Christ were merely a man. Oh, then now, if you would have assurance of salvation, if you would have a well-grounded assurance that when you leave this world you'll go to heaven and not to hell, then you must seek above all, firstly, an adequate view of Christ, of who Christ is, as well as what He has done. And when you see Him as He is by faith, when you see Him as the one who is mighty to save and in whom you can trust altogether, then you will have the assurance of eternal glory. Are your sins great? Well, He is the great Savior of great sinners. Are our sins aggravated? Do you feel the weight of them because you feel that you've sinned as others have not? That you've sinned against light and against privilege? You've repeated sins despite having confessed them before God. You've done them again. And your sins are many and varied and utterly vile. Well, God has determined that in Christ mercy shall be built. Psalm 89 speaks of Christ, the Son of David. Mercy shall be built. That means that God has determined to show His attribute of mercy in Christ by saving great sinners in Christ. It is God's purpose that He shall display the abundance, the riches, the vastness of His mercy towards sinners in Christ. He has purposed to save great sinners, that great mercy from Him should be displayed in their salvation. And so His mercy reaches to the heavens. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do Him fear His tender mercies are. That's why we can go to God with our great sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has determined to show great mercy through this great Saviour. So they distrusted his care, they distrusted his power, but they distrusted also his word and purpose. They should have known enough to know that he had come into this world with a work to do according to the will of the Father, and that his work was not to drown in the Sea of Galilee. And so they should have known that the Lord Jesus was not going to drown, and he was in the boat with them, and so they weren't going to drown either. That they were as safe as he was, and he'd come to finish his work. And you know, in terms of eternal safety, the people of God are as safe as Christ is. We've used the illustration of the swimmer, that the body is safe as long as the head is above the water. Christ is exalted now at the right hand of the Father, and the people of God are as safe and as sure of eternal glory as Christ is safe and secure at the right hand of God. We are slow of heart to believe what is written. The disciples were to learn. They were to learn from this miracle. They were to be rebuked for their low, unbelieving views of Christ. And that's for us too. And they did learn. They feared exceedingly. They feared with a great fear, and said, "What manner of man is this? But even the wind and the sea obey him." Their view of Christ, it still had a long way to go. Will we ever think rightly of him as we ought in this world? But their view of Christ was lifted up from a helpless, careless, sleeping Jesus to one who could command the wind and the sea on their behalf and for their safety. And that brings us fourthly. Christ responds to little faith. Christ responds to little faith. Verse 39. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, if you remember nothing else this morning, remember this. If we have little faith, we must certainly seek its increase so that we will have joy and peace in believing, as we referred to last week. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for a low level of assurance. Seek an increase of faith and the assurance, the full assurance of faith. But let me also say this. If your faith is weak and feeble, don't be discouraged. There is wonderful encouragement here. You see, these disciples, for all their unbelief and for all their feeble and pathetic thoughts of Christ, and for all the way they applied to Christ for help and deliverance, they did apply to Christ, and he did deliver them. He delivered these disciples who were weak in faith. With all the feebleness of their faith, he still delivered them. You see, they went to him. They went to him with a meager faith, and they went to him with a whole lot of unbelief along with it. But they awake him and they say unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" They didn't say, "Well, it's a complete waste of time." They did go to him. And this is the marvelous thing. He gave them deliverance. He did not cast them out, despite the feebleness of their faith and despite all that was wrong, all their unbelief. He nevertheless received them, and he delivered them. Now, I think that's a marvelous thing. I hope you do too. It encourages me, and I hope it encourages you, that Christ delivered these feeble believers. He received them. though their petition was one of feeble faith and much faltered, much with great fault in it, yet he received their petition and he delivered them. You see, he receives weak and doubting and trembling believers who hope in him for mercy. As it is written, nevertheless, he saved them. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Oh, you have little faith. All is well. Your little faith, you should cry to God that it will be a great faith. But if you have little faith, you are united to Christ forever. You are inseparably joined to the Redeemer. It is absolutely certain. It is sure you will be with Christ in glory, that you shall reach the desired haven. Now you should seek the comfort of it as well as the safety. You see, if we have but little faith, we are safe forever, but we don't enjoy the comfort of it. But nevertheless, the weakest believer will never perish. And so the Lord Jesus wrought great deliverance for them and for us also, who, however feebly, hope only in him. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him from all his distresses. He will receive, he will accept, he will bring to glory the feeblest believer that ever was. But if you're not a Christian and you don't trust in him at all, I want to protest against your thoughts of Christ. I want to protest against your unbelieving thoughts of him. I want to express to you, in the name of the Lord, a righteous indignation that you should think of Christ as you do, that you should think that you do not need Christ, or that you should think that he cannot save you, or that you should think your unbelieving thoughts against him. I want to protest in the name of God against you, that you should hear of this Christ, and that you, if you could, would fain belittle him. Because that's what you're doing with your unbelief. You are seeking, you cannot belittle him. He's exalted infinitely above all, but you want to belittle him. Because you want to say, I don't need this Savior. And you want to say, he cannot save me. And you want to say that you should not come to him, that you might have life. You're saying he is not worthy of your trust and confidence, but he is. And let me speak to you, especially those of you who feel your sinfulness. And let me encourage you by telling you again of the power of this Savior. That this Savior who stilled the storm, who could command the wind and the waves, this Savior saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Whatever your sins, however great they are, however aggravated and long continued in, none are cast out that come to him. He died to take away the sin of many. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is mighty to save, and he will deliver all who come to him. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I tell you what manner of man he is. He is God become man, who bore the guilt of sin and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he is the Savior you need, the Savior in whom you must trust, the one to whom you must come. And those who come, he will never, ever cast out. Amen.